we all know who Mike is. Mike, if you'll come up, please. And Mike now is going to do the second third of this series on eternal security and deal with difficult questions. Okay? So, Mike, I'll turn it over to you.
Thank you.
Thanks, John.
Okay. So, one of the fundamental principles of interpreting Scripture is we use Scripture to... I do not have a handout. Good question. So, this study is posted on the GCI website, and I can give you a card on how to get there, or you can just go to the GCI website, go to Bible Studies or English Resources. Probably, I think it's English Resources, and then you click on Bible Study, okay? And then under that, there'll be a link that says Michael R. Daily Youth Bible Studies. Click on that, and that'll take you to a list of about 70 Bible studies. And this is one of them. And it's titled, How to Interpret Passages That Seem to Indicate Salvation Can Be Lost. Okay? And this, all these studies are in PDF format, and you can just click on it and download it. You don't have to register. It's free. You can send it off to anyone you want, as long as you don't charge money, because it's free to everybody. Okay? And so, instead of a handout, I would just ask you to do that. Okay. Alright. Okay, so one of the principles in interpreting the Bible is we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. So one of the things we don't want to do is we don't want to take one obscure passage and isolate it when there might be 30 other passages that tell us very clearly the opposite. Now, Richard Smith just did an excellent job sharing with you verse after verse after verse after verse related to why our security, our eternal security is real and we cannot lose it. So now we have a few obscure passages to look at. And one of the things we know for sure about them is, what do they not mean? So that's a question for you. What do they not mean? So now that you get to answer, what do those obscure passages not mean? They appear to mean we can have salvation, but what do we know from all of Richard's verses that those verses cannot? That's right. So one of the things we know from Richard's study is whatever those verses mean that seem to be obscure, or to say that we can't lose our salvation, what we know that they don't mean is they don't mean that you can lose your salvation. They mean something else. So now the question is, what is the something else, right? And so that's what we'll try to work through today. Okay, how's that sound? Based on my study. Okay. And I believe I'm right, but it's possible that I might be wrong because it's an obscure passage.
You being wrong about this verse, how does that affect the doctrine of eternal security?
It has nothing to do with it. It just means that I don't believe it. The truth is, none of us believe and understand anything in the Bible completely. Paul said, "We see through a mirror dimly." That word dimly, the Greek word for that means riddle or puzzle. Okay, and so that's one of the issues to keep in mind. Nevertheless, there's still a lot of clarity here that we'll be able to pick up. Okay, so this is a two-part lesson. The first part we're going to look at is various categories of verses. The first one is Christians who fall away from following Christ. Okay, sometimes people confuse the falling away of a Christian from following Christ with loss of salvation. Another one is the apostate non-Christian. Okay, so we'll talk about that. So the word apostasy means to say in a formal or definite way that you refuse to follow, obey, Now notice that the word apostasy is related to religious faith, or religion. But first, let's talk about the Christian who falls away from following Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 25-27. We'd like to read that for us. 1 Corinthians
9:25.
Okay, so Paul's writing this. Oh my goodness, Paul could lose his salvation. Is that what it means? I could be disqualified. Is that what it means? Actually, what he's referring to is an eternal crown. Are you all familiar with the five crowns? Okay, so there's five crowns in faithful service in areas of the Christian life. But it's possible to lose a crown. So God gives us rewards. Some people get crowns for exceptional service. But it's possible to lose a crown. Does that mean you lose salvation if you lose a crown? No, you do not lose your salvation because it's a special crown. Turn to Revelation 2. I'd like to read that book.
Probably I'm afraid of losing a crown to someone. I tell you, definitely for some of you who are interested, for some of us who are interested, it's different.
Once again, this passage is referring to an eternal crown, right? And eternal crowns can be lost. Some people will look at this verse and say, the crown of life is an allegory or a metaphor for eternal life. But it's not. It's actually a crown. It's a name. So, if you lose a crown, you cannot lose eternal life. Here's why I know that. Turn to Revelation 3:11. That verse. Okay, so in Revelation 3:11, it says, I am coming quickly, hold fast to what you have, so that no one. Okay, so once again, Jesus tells us in Revelation 3, it is possible to lose, but he's not at all talking about salvation. Eternal crown is a type of reward. And as Richard was saying earlier, there are many passages that talk about either losing an eternal crown or not gaining an eternal reward you could have had. That doesn't mean that anything to do with your salvation. Just like the foundation with the gold, silver, precious stones, with the straw. The foundation is Christ, the foundation 8, 11 through 15. It says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these having no firm roots, they believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to mature. But the seed in the soil, these are the ones who have heard the word, honest with their heart, and hold it fast with their faith. Sometimes people will read this passage and they'll say, well, they believe for a while, but then in time of temptation they fell away. So that means they lost their salvation. But that's actually not what it's talking about. What it's saying is they fell away from following Christ. So there are Christians who are living in okay? And that can happen. There are other Christians who get choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they stop following Christ. Just as John was talking about someone who got out of the ministry, took a 20-year hiatus, and then got back in. That happens. People do that. But at no time was salvation at risk. Okay? It's a completely separate issue. So that would be another example. 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10 talks about his name Demas. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Christians have gone to Galatia, Titus, and Dalmatia. So there are other verses about Demas that tell us that he was actually a very faithful disciple for a period of time. He was right there with the other disciples doing the ministry, leading Christ. Who knows what he was doing? But in this passage, we find out that he stopped. Is Demas going to get an eternal crown? No. Is Demas going to lose his salvation? No. He's still going to go to heaven. Now, you know, just imagine you're Demas in heaven for all of eternity, right? The rest of us meet him. Oh, you're that guy Demas. Yeah, that would be a lot of fun. Now we're all going to be perfect people, so we'll be nice to them. But you don't want to end up being Demas for eternity, do you? But you don't lose your salvation. You don't lose your salvation. Okay. 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. This command I address to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Okay, is there anything in that passage about losing your salvation? Well, the only thing it says here is that they shipwrecked their faith. And so we're going to turn them over to Satan so that they can be taught. So there's nothing here about salvation. This is, once again, a disobedient Christian who is going to be disciplined in order to be taught not to blaspheme. So there are Christians who are false teachers. You're still Christian. They're not going to go without it. They're not going to discipline, just like in this passage. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven, contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Now, one of the most valuable things I've found about doing Bible study is using a dictionary. And so looking at keywords to see what the actual meaning of the word is, regular dictionary. And what I found is that often the dictionary definition of a word is slightly different than what I thought it was. four is more specific than I thought it was. And so by understanding exactly what that word means, it provides more insight into what God's actually trying to say to me. Now here, the Greek word for accursed is anathema, which means to be an object of God's displeasure. There's no indication in this passage that the accursedness is permanent or eternal. So if the false teacher is not a Christian, then they're cursed by the lake of fire. If they're a Christian, then that curse is temporary. It comes in the form of discipline. Okay. But other than that, God has not been any more specific in that passage. Yeah, but he doesn't say it's permanent. He doesn't say that it's a lake of fire. He just says an object of God's display. So it could be temporary, right?
Yeah, we can love our children and be disappointed with their actions. It's two different things.
Yeah.
So God can love us and we can be his children, but he's not blessed granting his favor for fornication or false teaching.
Exactly. Yeah, now God, instead of saying a curse, if he said eternal damnation, that would have been a different thing, but he didn't say that. Okay. So understanding what these words actually mean is very important in understanding these passages. Okay, Hebrews 6, 4-6. Okay, good. So we're getting to that. Okay, so from what Mike tells me, this passage here is one that a lot of people in Nigeria struggle with. So let's talk about that, this one next. Hebrews 6, 4-6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, the power to be used to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. Okay, so what this is talking about is the person who, they grew up in the church, okay? They, you know, they've been in the church their whole life, they've biting of them, not necessarily, but they tasted it, right? They listened to the pastor's sermons, the Bible studies. It says they're partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've seen the spiritual gifts in the people around them, right? Notice that word. The words that are being used here are very weak words, okay? So, tasted, you know, not necessarily eat. I partook of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say indwelt. The Holy Spirit. It doesn't say sealed by the Holy Spirit. Those are very strong words. And this means to partake. You know, to just kind of be in the room while it is happening. Okay? So it's a very weak word. Okay? And then after they've tasted that, then they follow it. So imagine you have a person who grew up in the church for, say, 18, 20 years. They've heard the gospel many times. They've heard all the pastor's messages. They've been to all the workshops. They've done it all. They've seen it all. They've seen everything there is to say. But they still haven't made a decision for Christ. They were just in the room watching everybody else. And then one day they say, you know, I've seen all there is to see, and I reject it all. I just leave it. I go out my other way. And who's the most famous person of all who did that? Judas, yes. So Judas was an apostate non-Christian. The Bible says it was better for that man had he never been born. So Judas will be in the lake of fire. He was never a Christian. But he was there the whole time. He saw, he did the ministry. But he was not a believer. And so that's basically what that this is one that I take to heart very seriously, working with teens who have grown up in the church, because it's easy to just kind of go through the habit, you know, and never actually make a decision. And if you don't make that decision, you could end up with a very bad decision. 2 Peter 2:20-21. For after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last fate has become worse for them than the first, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commanded and is to them. Again, this is referring to the same kind of people. They were exposed to the knowledge of God. Does that mean they made a decision for Christ? No, it doesn't tell it no. They just have knowledge of God. So, for example, let's say you come to a workshop at a Christian conference on time management, right? And you learn God's principles for managing time or money or whatever it is. So then you, even though you're not a Christian, you go home and you apply those principles to your life. What's going to happen? Things are going to get better, right? Does that mean you're a Christian? It has nothing to do with it. You just appropriated some of God's wisdom and applied it. And so you saw a benefit from that. But it's got nothing to do with your relationship with Him. Okay? So that's really what this is referring to. It's talking about knowledge and then rejection. It's not talking about someone who became a Christian and then rejected. Does that make sense? So again, you have to look up the key words here. The key word here is knowledge. So just because you know the way doesn't mean you choose a relationship with Christ. Okay? So these people, as they're going along, will do one of three things as time is moving along and they have to make a decision for Christ. One of three things will happen. They will either continue to drift along out of habit, continuing to go to church, and then they will die in their sins and they will be separated from Christ for all of eternity. That's one option. Second option is they will eventually come to their senses and actually commit their life to Christ, and then they will become a Christian. The senior pastor of my church, a very large church in Albuquerque, not the current one, but the previous senior pastor, he died about a year ago, very godly man. He used to occasionally remind us that he had been a pastor for 8 years before he became a Christian. It's possible to do the ministry and not even be a Christian. Okay? So just because you have the knowledge, just because you have the job, that doesn't mean you made a decision. We have to be aware of the death possible. Okay, now 2 Corinthians 13:5-6, it says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Is there a way that we can test ourselves to see if we're in faith? Well, there are various things we can do. One of the things I encourage the teenagers I work with as a first test of their faith is, if you haven't gotten baptized yet, why not? Why haven't you decided to do that? Because here's the thing about baptism. It's easy enough that any brand new Christian will do it, but it's hard enough that most So if you look at the life of Paul in Acts chapter 22, when Ananias came and met with Paul and he lost his blindness, the first thing Ananias said to him was, "For you," Acts 22:15, he said, "For you will be a witness to him, for him, to all men, for what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized." That was the first thing he told Paul to do. So that's a test. You say you're following Christ. You say you've given your life to him. So that means you're going to follow him, right? Okay, here's the first thing he wants to do. Get baptized. No, I don't want to do that. Okay, so yes, I want to follow him. No, I don't want to follow him. It doesn't make any sense. Okay? So baptism is one of the first small tests we can make to see if we're in. Okay, what about the person who decides, after all of this, growing up at the church, seeing all the gifts, they decide, nope, I don't believe any of it, I'm gone. Okay, what happens to them? So turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, 26 to 30 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." Notice again, knowledge. Right? It doesn't say decision for Christ, it says knowledge. Okay, so after receiving that knowledge, if we continue sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. But a terrifying expectation of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, that first got the testimony. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? He is insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, Lord, these are people who the apostate non-Christian is, what it appears in the Bible, will be one of the most severely judged of all people. And so Judas is one of those, but there are others as well. Okay, so we know Judas was the first apostate. Who was the most famous apostate non-Christian? So his name was Charles Templeton. And so in the early 20th century, Charles Templeton was a very famous Christian evangelist. He started a large church in Canada. He also started a ministry called Youth for Christ. He hired someone as one of his employees, a man named Billy Graham. Billy Graham's boss. Okay? And he and Billy Graham used to travel through Europe holding evangelistic meetings, and they led many thousands of people to Christ. And at the time, many people said that Templeton was the better evangelist. But after about 15, 20 years, Templeton decided to leave the ministry because he just didn't believe it. Genesis or accounts of creation. I don't believe those are true. And he never did believe in the existence of hell. In other words, he didn't actually believe the gospel. Okay? So here's a man who was doing the ministry, who was leading people to Christ, and he wasn't a Christian. Okay? And he ultimately showed up when he left the ministry. In 1995, he completed his last book, Farewell to God, with his explanation of why he was in. Now, you might say, how can an atheist lead tens of thousands of people to Christ? Does anybody know the answer? The answer is in Hebrews 4:12. Does anyone have that memorized? Yeah, the Word of God is living and active. Even in the mouth of an atheist.
I heard the illustration once, a non-Christian who is dead using the Word of God can be the same way as a tract or a book, which is also dead. If it tells the truth, people can be saved. But books are not born again, tracts are not born again, and people come to Christ. And people who are not born again, who do share the gospel, can lead someone to Christ, because they're all dead.
That's exactly right. And the other thing that tells me is that when you're witnessing, where's the power? In those verses you're saying, it's not in anything else you're doing. So it's the Holy Spirit combined with the Word of God. So when we share the gospel, we better have those verses memorized that we can present, because that's where the power is. Right? Yeah, exactly.
Thank you. These charlatans, you, that did not believe. So you don't have to sit here and think, if a guy can lead thousands of people to Christ and I've only read scores, how can I ever know? But these guys knew they did not believe. They were just in it for the money and the glory.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Okay, good. So that's the apostate non-Christian. Any questions? That's part one. Talk about the Christian who falls away in disobedience. They lose reward. They incur discipline. They don't lose their salvation. We talked about the apostate non-Christian. Grows up in the church. Looks just like one of us. You can't tell by looking most of the time. They can even lead people to Christ. They can be pastors of churches. But ultimately, they never actually. And ultimately, it comes out.
Yes, last question. I became a believer by believing in Christ. When someone falls away, or when someone stops believing, just like in John 6, where some of the disciples stopped following, does that not mean that do I not lose my salvation when I stop believing? Because I have eternal life because I believe. So when I stop believing, do I not stop? Do I not lose my salvation at that point? So, in other words, when I stop following Christ,
no, not necessarily. I mean, a lot of Christians stop following Christ. Mm-hmm.
What happens when I stop believing?
Yeah, there's words mean different things, so you've got to be careful with the words. Go ahead, John.
Oh. You are falling into the trap of the Pentecostal charismatic movement where you have put your faith in belief, not in Jesus. So we are not saved by our faith. We are saved by Jesus. When we believe in Jesus, something happens. You are born again. Okay? So, what's your father's name? Okay. So, if you change your name, is he still your father? If you say he's not your father, is he still your father? That's exactly right. And so, we are not saved by our belief. We are saved by Christ. And we believe. Does that make sense? So, if you stop believing, Christ has not stopped being Christ. That's just a sin on your part. But your ability to believe is not the lifeline that holds you to Christ. Mike was sharing with us all the verses that God is holding on to us. We are not holding on to God. It's entirely two different things. You are not saved by your belief. You are saved by God. And because of His grace, you believe. So if you stop believing, your ability to believe is not where your faith is. You placed your faith in Christ. You stop believing. He is still Christ. Yes, but that's different. That's just like saying, it's kind of, I don't want to be facetious, but a nonsensical statement. If I say to him, were you born from your father and mother? Yes. Can you ever cease to be the born above your father and mother? No. Well, what if you never were born? Then are you going to go be your father's son? So yeah, we make a differentiation. Once you're born, everything changes. Once you have believed, you are born again. Everything kicks in, which is eternal. So your faith, your belief is not in your faith, but in Christ, who has made certain promises to you. And I think Mike's graph is very clear. If you lose to believe, you lose your salvation. All of those things God promised you. But we remember, but the Pentecostal charismatic movement places faith in belief. Whether it be miracles, whether it be salvation, whether it be the storehouses of heaven, if you can just put your faith in your belief,
yeah, I was meditating on some of the passages about being born again. And if you think about it, there's some very interesting implications there. For example, my daughter, what if she heard to say, you know, I no longer believe that you exist. Would I still exist? Would she still be my daughter? Nothing's changed, right? That's how deep that can go, right? It's very deep.
So just the first to support that. 2 Timothy 2:13 is if we are faithful, we may speak. For he cannot deny himself.
Excellent, yes. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. Excellent. Yes, very good.
It's either by the work of belief and our ability to generate enough of it to get into heaven, or it's by grace.
Spiritual gifts and the other people active in that word, right? The Holy Spirit has been convicting them of their sin, God's righteousness, and the judgment of God. That's been going on for 20 years, right? They've seen all there is to see, and then they make the decision to reject it. What else are you going to show them that would make them reject it?
And we have to remember that word tasted in Jeremiah and in Timothy. It equates reading the Word of God with tasting it, which is different from believing it. Satan had tasted the Word of God. Acts 2:19, to believe that the demons believe too, they shudder. So Mike is exactly right. We differentiate between tasting it and eating it. Jeremiah says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." These people are just reading it, tasting it, but not receiving it. He came into his own, and his own what? But they heard him. They touched him. They saw him. They have more information about Jesus than we do. What his facial characteristics were, what his voice sounded like, how tall, they know all sorts of things, but they were lost. So tasting and eating are two different things. And that was an excellent point, Mike.
Okay, let's move on to Luke 12:8-10. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Okay, so verse 9 is talking about the Antichrist, right up to the border of death. Okay? Do we have any situations where someone denied Christ and still went to heaven? Can you think of anybody? Name's Peter. Okay. So Peter denied Christ, didn't he? Did he lose his salvation?
No.
No. He probably lost some rewards. He repented. He's still a Christian. He used it in the church. He never lost his salvation. Yes. Yeah. So he still has his salvation, but it just would be a loss of eternal reward. So in Hebrews 11, it says that many Christians were imprisoned and they were mistreated, but they did not accept their release because they wanted a better resurrection. That's referring to eternal rewards. Okay? So Peter lost some rewards that he could have had, but at no time was his salvation in doubt. that's the way that.
But that brings us back to the what about stories.
For instance,
Amika, is this up for discussion? You were born. Is it up for discussion that she is your wife? Is it up for discussion that Jason is your son? What about all these, you know, you're not even willing to listen to those stories, are you? You need to move. God has given us eternal life up to that same level. And that deals with the stories and the whatabouts and the, you know. What if Peter had never rejected? Well, what if aliens come and say the gospel's not true? Well, I have moved to eternal life, that phrase, eternal life, up to the same level as Eleanor is my wife, Sam is my son, Robert Perry Mann III is my father. It's not up for discussion. There is a divine trinity. It's not up for discussion. Jesus rose from the dead. I'm not open to new information. So that's what we're trying to help you nail down. That you simply believe what the Bible says. So, go ahead. Sorry, Mike.
No,
these are great questions. But you have to understand what the question is behind your question. What if Peter never repented? Well, then maybe he lost his salvation. Well, then you go back to Richard's list. God's not powerful enough. God went back on his promise. You become unborn. God's word cannot be trusted. So we, you know, the phrase is a question begs another question. All right, if I ask Amika, are you still beating your wife? He either has to say yes or no. Both answers are wrong. Because I'm begging this question, but what I'm really saying is, are you still a bad husband? So, go ahead.
Okay, please. Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Okay, so what is that? Well, there's two kinds of forgiveness that are talked about in the New Testament. There's the legal final forgiveness system given to all Christians at the moment of conversion. This passage is not talking about that kind of forgiveness. That type of forgiveness is found in Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:13 and 14. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." So that is the final forgiveness of all our sins, on because of Christ at the time we became a Christian. Same thing in Colossians 1:13 and 14. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the day you became a Christian, all your sins, that's the one you didn't know about. But in Matthew 6, it's talking about relational, day-to-day forgiveness, in the sense of if we're not willing to forgive our neighbor, then we sinned against God by not doing that. When we sin against God, what does that do to our fellowship with him? It breaks that fellowship, doesn't it? And so it's more difficult for God to relate with us. There's a barrier between us. So once we confess that sin and we make restitution, we forgive our neighbor, then we restore that fellowship with God and life continues. So that's all that's referring to. It's not a, he's not holding it over you that I'm not going to forgive the sin, and gee, I hope you don't die, because then you would go to hell. That's not what he's talking about. It's a relational issue. I'm just trying to give you things to think about so that you can do your own study in this area of these topics. Oh, think this is another one that Michael wanted us to get to. So there's many verses that talk about enduring to the end. You know, the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Right? So that means if you don't endure to the end, then you're not going to be saved. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Okay, now as Paul is writing this, what he's writing this to people who are arguing at the time that the resurrection was only applied to Jesus, nobody else gets resurrected. So these are people who, if they continue believing that belief, they're not Christians. Right? That's not, and he's saying, that's not what I preach to you. Right? So hold fast to what I preach to you, and then you can become Christians if you make that decision to follow Christ. But if you continue to believe that the resurrection is impossible except for Jesus, then you're not believers. And so you're
Mike makes a good point. It says that he who continues to the end will be saved. It does not go on to say, but if you do not continue, you are lost. Our relationship with God is not mathematical. It is relational. In mathematics, 2 plus 1 equals 3. 1 plus 2 equals 3. But our relationship with God is not mathematical. My brother pointed this out to me. As a young Christian, I saw the verse, God is love, and then I said, therefore, love is God. Is that true? Is love God? But it's a converse, isn't it? God is love, love is God. He who endures to the end shall be saved. If you don't endure to the end, you're not saved. No, we cannot add the converse to a doctrine unless God gives it. God is love, but love is not God. He endures to the end, yes, he's saved. But we cannot say he does not endure to the end, is not saved, unless God says it. Because it is not mathematical. It's relationship. Relationship. Big difference, isn't it?
Thank you, Mike. That's one point. Go down a little farther in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul continues to talk about this issue, and he says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So once again, he's saying, if you continue this belief that there's no resurrection, then you're denying your sins. So they haven't become Christians. Okay, now we go to Matthew 10:22. And there are multiple parallel passages on this. But it says, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. So in this particular context, it appears that Christ is talking about the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation that will come in the future. And during this time, it says that they endure to the end, they will be saved. Now, you can be saved from a lot of things, right? Only the lake of fire is only one of them. It's a big one, but it's only one of them. But there's many other things you can be saved from. So one thing that you can look at here is that these Christians in the tribulation endure until the end of the tribulation physically. Then when Christ comes and destroys all of his enemies, they will be saved from the physical destruction at the end of the tribulation. And then they will pass into the millennial kingdom in their fallen bodies. Okay? And that's something, according to John Walford, what he said here is the age in general, climaxing with the second coming of Christ, has the promise that those that endure to the end, that is, survive the tribulation and are still alive, will be saved and delivered by Christ at his second coming. This is not a salvation from sin, but rather the deliverance of survivors at the end of the age, as stated, for instance, in Romans 11:26. Okay, well, and it goes on. So that's the word saved, unless it specifically says saved from the lake of fire or an eternal destiny, could be referring to something else. instruction at the end. Okay, are there any other...
Just going back to this logic example, give a statement and see if this is true. If you are in Lagos, you are in Nigeria. And that would be a jury you would be saying. That's what I'm saying. If you're in Lagos, you're in Nigeria. That's what I'm saying. To say, if you are not in Lagos, you are not in Nigeria. It doesn't always follow you.
Okay. So are there any other questions or hard passages that have been bothering you that we should talk about? Okay. Well, if not, I think we'll end here.
Great, Mike. That is excellent. I learned a lot from this. Remember, you can know what something does not mean, even if you don't know what it means. Can you? Your father takes you in as a child, and you get a vaccination. A stranger sticks the needles in you, and it hurts, and you cry. You don't have any idea why that's happening, but after it's over, who do you cling to? Your father. You had no idea what was going on, but you know it didn't mean daddy wasn't daddy and wasn't holding you and taking you home. So on some of these verses, like Mike has said, he has done the best job he can. If you don't like his explanation, there's no problem with that. Come up with your own. But we know one thing they don't mean is that you'll lose your salvation. Okay? So thank you, Mike. Excellent presentation. We'll take another break.